We're about to have the Bible read for us, and as we've been doing throughout the second half of the year, we're going to read together the next part of Psalm 119, this great declaration of the power of God's Word. So I'm going to ask you to join me in saying these words, and then after that, Aaron is going to read for us. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your Word. My eyes fail, looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? The arrogant dig pits to trap me, contrary to your law. All your comments are trustworthy. Help me, for I am being persecuted without cause. They almost wiped me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your unfailing love, preserve my life, that I may obey the statutes of your mouth.
Today's Bible reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, but it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I have also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions.
Thanks, Aaron. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Tim, the youth pastor here. Well done on getting here on time today. Now, I personally set multiple reminders and alarms on my phone and watch just to make sure I was up on time. I have a real reliance on technology. Things actually fall out of my brain as well if I don't set a reminder. So some things kind of make sense, like a reminder that I need to pay my car registration. But on the other hand, some of the reminders I set, you wouldn't think you'd need them. So a while back, I set a reminder on my phone that at 1 o'clock it's lunchtime. And every day at 1 o'clock, I get a reminder saying, hey, it's lunchtime, which I appreciate, but probably don't need. But how about you? How do you do reminders? Is it a bit of string around the finger? Or maybe it's using the kind of Google Calendar or the phone kind of reminder? Do you write notes on your hand and try to make out what it says later on in the day? Do you create a musical jingle and kind of sing it to yourself? Do you ask a friend to remind you? Interestingly for us, when Jesus wanted to remind his friends, when he wanted to remind his followers of what his death accomplished for them, he didn't give us any of these things. He gave us a meal, communion. And this morning, we're going to be unpacking what communion is. We're going to be thinking through how we should think about communion, what it is, what Christians do when they do it, why we do it, how we should approach it, and who can take it. We've got so much to cover this morning, so let's get into it. First, what is communion? Outwardly, communion is a group of people sharing some bread and wine or equivalent with some important words said. But what about inwardly? If the outward sign is the bread and the juice or wine and the group, what's going on inside? See, communion is about our intimate union with Jesus. Communion is about our intimate union with Jesus, his family, and all the benefits he's won for us. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. It's there on your outlines, I reckon. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Paul talks about this participation in the blood and the body of Jesus. This outward pointer as well, one loaf, that reminds us as a church, we are one. We are one people. We are united to one another as Christians. Now, the biggest question of the history of communion, how are the bread and the wine Jesus' body and blood? How does that work? What's the relationship? I'm going to whiz through four views from history, and we're not going to cover them in enough depth to do them proper justice, but feel free to ask questions about it later. One view is that the bread and wine are Jesus' literal body and blood. Jesus' literal sacrifice, body and blood. This is called transubstantiation. It's the view in the Roman Catholic Church. In this system, pastors are actually a lot like Old Testament priests who would offer sacrifices on an altar to God. In this system, God gives these pastors slash priests the power to transubstantiate, to transform the bread and the wine into Jesus' sacrificed body and blood. Is this what's happening in communion? Well, no. Is Jesus literally sacrificed again? No, of course not. That's the biggest issue for this doctrine. It says that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't once for all. It says that Jesus needs to be sacrificed again and again and again and again. And this is completely against what the scripture tells us. Places like 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Or like we see in Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In both these passages and time again throughout the scriptures, we see Christ has been sacrificed once. It's done. There's no more sacrifice needed for sin. One and done. Jesus has accomplished it. All right, so that's view one, transubstantiation. Second, we have Martin Luther's view. Today, we'd kind of call this consubstantiation. He claims that the bread and the wine definitely were not Jesus' body and blood. Jesus is not sacrificed again. Martin Luther was very clear on this. He was sacrificed once for all. But he held that the bread and the wine had Jesus' body and blood physically present. Not literally becoming bread, body, and blood, but physically present. Luther believes that Jesus' body is everywhere. Now, the big challenge to Luther's view is that Jesus has a resurrected human body. Now, if Jesus really is a resurrected human in a resurrected human body, then by definition, his body has to be stuck in one place at a time. I think this is why Jesus, in John 16, when he's saying goodbye to his disciples, why he told them that it was really good for them that he goes to his Father. In John 16, verse 7, he says that he is for their good, he is going away. Why? Because Jesus has a body that is stuck in one place at a time. But the Holy Spirit, who he was going to send, can be everywhere all at once. All right, the third view is that communion is a work of memory. We participate in Jesus' death by recalling his finished work on the cross. According to Huldrych Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, Jesus' physical body is up in heaven. So there's no way it can be here in bread and wine. Therefore, communion is all about memory. Communion and any benefits we can get from it depend on how well we remember. Which isn't bad, but Jesus could have just given us a song to sing or a Google Calendar reminder. But when we look at what the scripture says, it seems that Jesus is actually doing something more with the meal of communion. Which brings us to the fourth view, a spiritual participation. The fourth view is that communion is a spiritual participation in the body and blood of Christ. Now, up on the screen, we're an Anglican church. I've got Article 28 of the 39 Articles of Religion, this Anglican doctrine of the Reformation. The supper of the Lord, communion, is not only a sign of the love of Christians or to have among themselves one to another, but rather is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, insomuch that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ. And likewise, the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper, only after a heavenly and spiritual manner. And the mean by which, whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. See, in these 39 articles, there's lots of old English in there, but we're seeing that we're not just being prompted to recall a fact. We are being invited to experience the reality of Jesus' death on the cross by faith. I think we kind of get this. For me to benefit physically from a meal, I can't just look at it. I can't just recall a meal that I ate once upon a time. I need to eat it. For us to benefit from Christ's death for us on the cross, we don't just need to remember that he died. We need his benefits inside us by faith. We need to ingest it by faith. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, he puts it this way. When bread is given as a symbol of Christ's body, we must at once grasp this comparison. As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of our body, so Christ's body is the only food to invigorate and enliven our soul. When we see wine set forth as a symbol of blood, we must reflect on the benefits which wine imparts to the body, and so realize that the same are spiritually imparted to us by Christ's blood. These benefits are to nourish, refresh, strengthen, and gladden. There are so many places we can turn to for spiritual food. To the arts, to relationships, to physical food. But the only soul food that brings life is Christ. The only spiritual refreshment we are guaranteed is in Christ's blood. Every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim our participation in these benefits, these spiritual benefits. What a great sign. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but differences over communion led to the first denominational splits of the Reformation. It was a big issue that could not be agreed on when the Reformation came about. Now, we'll be exploring denominations and all the reasons, not just the communion differences, in our deep dive, which is coming up on the 30th of October with David Wright, lecturer at Bible College of South Australia. Be sure to plan along to come along. It's going to be great to explore more of the differences between denominations and why they're there. Rightio. Moving on. Communion is the sign that points to our spiritual union, our spiritual participation with Christ and his benefits in his death. Why do we do it, though? Well, as we saw with baptism, one reason is that Jesus actually commands it. Look with me again at 1 Corinthians 11, picking up partway through verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus commanded his followers to eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of him. Do this in remembrance of me. It wasn't an option. And there's two things that Jesus wants us to remember by his death on the cross, by this meal of communion. First, we remember his death on the cross, the Lord's death, verse 26, that Jesus willingly gave his body and his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. He willingly died on the cross so that we could be members of his new covenant family. We remember Jesus' death. Second, we remember that Jesus is coming back. Jesus looks forward to that day when he will feast with his followers in the kingdom of God. So there's actually meant to be something incomplete about this communion meal. It's meant to be something that's not fully satisfying yet. Why? Because there's something better that's coming. See, communion, it anticipates this banquet in the kingdom of God, the banquet that God is preparing for his people, when we won't just spiritually be present with Christ, we will be there face to face with him and with all the church throughout history. That's what we remember with the Lord's Supper. Did you notice, though, when Jesus commands for the supper, when he commands for communion, he doesn't command how we're meant to feel. He doesn't command how we're meant to feel. Communion is not meant to be about us focusing on our sin and our unworthiness. See, if that's what we're doing with communion, if we're just focusing on ourselves, on our own sin, our own unworthiness, then we're actually blocking the very thing that communion is meant to do. We're blocking the encouragement, the nourishment, the delight that we have from being united to Christ. Tim Chester, a pastor, he writes in his book, Truth We Can Touch, "So the Lord's Supper is not simply a means of grace. It is a means of communion. This is the place where we come to commune with Christ, to experience afresh the fruit of our union with him. When we are weary, doubting, fearful, guilt-ridden, frustrated, proud, anxious, we come to the bread and wine. We receive them as a sign of our union with Christ and as a means of our communion with him. In this way, he nourishes our souls." See, at communion, we're obeying Jesus and we're coming to remember him. We're coming to remember Christ, to remember his death for our sin and inclusion in his people, to remember his future kingdom. Communion is not fundamentally about us and how I'm feeling. It's fundamentally about him and what he's done for us. Communion isn't just a command we obey. It's spiritual nourishment for weary, broken people. Communion is a wonderful gift for our good, for our joy, for our delight in Christ. Well, we've seen that communion is the sign of our spiritual union with Christ and his benefits. It's done because it's for our good. Christ commanded it for us. Now to some of the hows. And there are so many practical considerations when it comes to communion. We're not going to get to them all in depth. Where should communion be celebrated? Where should we do it? In the early days of the church, we read about a breaking of bread. This seems to be talking about communion, both in public and in households. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. It's there on your outlines. Verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." In verse 46, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts." So we've got this going on in the early church, but as time goes by, the church grows and spreads, and the way that they participated in communion changed. Look with me at Acts 20, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." I'll try not to do the same. While breaking bread was a regular and habitual part of the early church in Jerusalem when it began, as the churches spread As more members have joined, it's actually become necessary to plan. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, we read just before, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together." It seems that logistically, the church has needed to plan for one central gathering point for communion to happen at the same time. But why not keep celebrating communion from house to house? Why not keep doing it in households? Well, it's because it doesn't celebrate our unity to Christ and all the body. See, part of the gospel proclamation in communion is that Christ's body are one. One loaf, one body. See, to host communion in a small private gathering in your home is to choose who you want to express unity with and who you don't want to express unity with. It's to express who you think belongs to God's family. But when you're part of a church gathering, a public gathering at a set time, well, communion is a meal from Christ's table, which means he decides who gets to come and participate, not us. Communion is about our unity with all the body, not just with those who we'd prefer to spend time with. That's where it is. How often should we celebrate communion? The Bible's quite silent on this. We see that it seemed to be pretty frequent in the very early days of the church, but as time's gone by, it seems like they're meeting together on a particular time. They designate, they plan for it. Today, some churches celebrate communion one time a year, one and only. And some churches celebrate it weekly. The important thing is, because the Bible's silent, we have freedom to decide how frequently we should do it. But on the spectrum of once a year to every week, I think there are good reasons to push more down the more frequent side rather than the less. Now, earlier this year, I had the joy of helping prepare a couple from 6 p.m. For marriage. Interestingly, in the marriage prep, not once did either of them say, "Hey, we're really keen on marriage, but we just don't want to touch each other. We're just not interested in each other physically. Like, just don't want anything to do with each other." Not once in marriage prep did they say, "Do we really have to be affectionate with each other?" If they did have those questions, I'd actually have a few more conversations to have with them. It's actually the wrong frame of mind to have with an intimate relationship. There are all kinds of practical reasons why we as a church might not celebrate communion every Sunday. Every now and again, we will postpone it. But when that happens, we should miss it. We should be feeling that ache because we cannot wait to express our deep, intimate union with Christ again. We should really feel it when we miss it. So how about what we use for communion? Why do we use a raw crouton and some splash of juice? Some churches keep communion as part of a large meal. Some churches maintain this common cup and one loaf of bread that you tear off a chunk and then pass it to the next person. Because we have freedom, we choose what's most helpful for our context. We don't have to do it the way we do with the tiny piece of bread and the tiny bit of juice with everyone coming to the front, but we choose to do it that way because it seems to communicate the meal. It's simple, it's time efficient, and it's a bit more hygienic. But we have freedom in how we do it. We don't have to do it this way. Also talking about what we use, I've had conversations with some Christians and some non-Christians about whether bread and wine really matter when it comes to communion. Again, want to be clear, we have freedom here, but not in a designer communion kind of way where we pick and choose what looks good for the week. No, we need to have a really good reason to not keep with bread and wine. Theologian Gerald Bray, he puts it this way: what is important is that the elements used should be bread and wine of some kind, since that is what the New Testament prescribes and what most clearly represents in visible form what the body and blood of Christ looked like. To substitute coffee and donuts, for example, may have no theological significance, but it breaks the visible continuity with the event being commemorated, and such substitutions should be avoided for that reason, if for no other. See, it's not about what do we feel like or what's most convenient for us necessarily. That shouldn't be the first question that guides us when we ask how we should celebrate communion and what we do. Now, what should guide us is, how can we most helpfully receive this gift of communion from Christ? It's a gift we receive with thanks, not an optional software patch. Well, we've seen communion is a sign of our spiritual union to Christ and the benefits that he has given us in his death. We celebrate communion because Christ commands it for our good. Communion is for the whole church, as frequently as is beneficial, with as close to bread and wine as is practical. So, who can join in? Christians. But looking back at 1 Corinthians 11, we see an important caveat for who takes communion. Look with me again at verses 26 to 30. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It seems pretty shocking here, doesn't it? Paul's saying that there are real consequences for receiving communion in an unworthy manner. In verse 30, he says many are weak and sick, and some have died, some have fallen asleep because they have abused communion. But what does unworthy actually mean? Unworthy of the gift of Christ? Well, we know we can't mean that because on that criteria, none of us are worthy. No one could take it because none of us deserved to have Jesus die for us. No, in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, unworthiness is about how we think of ourselves in relation to Christ and all his family. The particular Corinthians who are abusing communion are turning it into a source of division for the church. They are working against the very purpose Christ instituted communion. They are using it to declare their superiority instead of their thankfulness to Christ. We make ourselves unworthy by thinking we're more worthy than some. We make ourselves unworthy by thinking we're more worthy. So when shouldn't someone receive communion? When shouldn't you come up to the front? Well, first, if you're not a Christian, communion's not for you. Whenever we celebrate communion here at Trinity Church Adelaide, we invite those who are exploring Christ not to join in. Hear me clearly, everyone is welcome here at Trinity Church Adelaide, but not everyone is welcome to come to the Lord's table. So if you're here today, you're exploring who Jesus is for yourself, I'm so glad you're here. We want to help you understand who Jesus is for yourself. When others are coming to the front, can I invite you to stay seated and keep exploring who Jesus is? That's what this meal points us to. It points us to him who died for us on the cross. So if you're not a Christian, it's not for you. Second, though, if you're not living as a Christian. See, this is the person who thinks that they are more worthy, who lives with sin that they refuse to repent of. Paul's strong words in these verses are for those who deny the gospel by their actions. Now, interestingly, he doesn't forbid any of these Corinthians from receiving communion, does he? Now, here in chapter 11, he's not forbidding them, he's urging them, calling them to examine themselves, to turn around, to repent, to live in the full purpose of communion. So we've got non-Christians and we've got those who aren't living as Christians. Outside of these two categories, communion is for all Christians, all who belong to Christ. So what do we do with our kids? Well, for those whose children are baptized, you've done the outward sign that says they belong to Jesus and his people, which means that there shouldn't be any problem with them receiving communion. Glenn Davies, the former Archbishop of Sydney, he writes, "The importance of Paul's warnings, however, is whether or not the child is remaining faithful to the covenant in which he or she stands. To deny them the Lord's Supper is effectively to discipline them in the same way that we would a covenant breaker. Their exclusion is tantamount to identifying them with the world, unworthy to eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord. Yet our children belong to God by the sure promise of his word signed and sealed in baptism. Let us then feed them with the blessing of Christ and teach them through the supper that the privilege of union and communion with Christ belongs to them. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's children. David is saying God's supper, communion, the Lord's Supper, belongs to God's people, regardless of their age and stage. To refuse to share communion with someone who is baptized is to say either A, you don't really belong to God, or B, you're not living as someone who belongs to God. Which means for those whose children are baptized, question for you, what do you need to see from your kids to bring them forward to take communion? Are you asking more of them than what our Lord asks? And by doing so, are you actually communicating that they don't really belong to Jesus? I found this a really challenging question to wrestle with. Both Chantelle and my girls are baptized, but we don't currently allow them to have communion. Now, Chantelle and I have agreed that both our girls belong to Christ. They belong to his people. That's why they're baptized. But as we wrestle with this, we're concerned that in an age-appropriate way, they haven't shown the ability to examine themselves. And we're really concerned. We don't want to affirm them in thinking that they're worthy or even more worthy to receive communion. Now, this isn't a forever thing for us. We are discipling them. We are wanting them to come and take communion and join in joyfully receiving this wonderful gift from Christ. But I've really had to wrestle with this. All right, so that's for those whose kids are baptized. If for those whose kids aren't baptized and who don't let them take communion, what would you need to see from them for them to be baptized and for them to go on and take communion? For those whose kids aren't baptized, but you do bring them forward to take communion, can I ask, why do you bring your kids to receive the meal that belongs to people who belong to Jesus if you don't want them to receive the initiation sign that shows they belong to the people who belong to Jesus? Why do you bring them forward for the family meal if you refuse them the evidence that they belong to the family? If it's because they receive Jesus by faith when they eat bread and drink juice, isn't that faith enough for them to be baptized as well? Now, you might have very good reasons for discipling your children the way that you do. This question I want you to consider, though, is whether your reasons for allowing one and not the other are consistent with what both baptism and communion are from the Scriptures. Now, our church position here is that there is freedom for Christian parents to lead their children. You can see it, there's an outline in your leaflets to read later. So here at our church, we have both. We have some children who come up and receive communion and some who come up and are prayed for. What a delight it is for us to be a part of this community together, where those who belong to Christ, regardless of age and stage, can come forward and receive. So communion is the sign of our spiritual union to Christ and the benefits that he has given us in his death. Christ commands communion for our good. There is freedom in how we do it, so long as it is beneficial to how we receive Christ's good gift. And it's for all the people who belong to Christ. Will you receive this gift? Guy Prentice Waters, last quote, promise. Another modern Christian thinker, he writes, "The table is not a reward for good behavior. It is a helping hand for believers struggling with doubts, unbelief, and other sins. Exiling oneself from the table may be the very worst thing spiritually for a struggling Christian. The table is designed to provide, by the Spirit, working through and with the Word, the very thing the struggling individual desperately needs, strengthened faith. Friends, communion is a wonderful gift from God. It's a wonderful gift from Christ to strengthen our faith, to feed our souls, to build us up in community with one another. As we receive it today, side by side with brothers and sisters of all ages and stages and walks of life, we are receiving Christ Himself. What could fill us up more? Well, let's pray. I'm going to use the words that we'll all pray together in a few minutes, just before we share communion. I'm going to use the same prayer. Lord Jesus, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember your sacrifice, your body broken and your blood poured out for our forgiveness. Speak to us as we receive these gifts. As our bodies are nourished, let our hearts rejoice that Christ is in us. As we share this meal together as members of your body, unite us in love for one another. And as we come to your table, we proclaim that your death has paid for our sin, and we wait for the day when you will return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.